It's quite wonderful to be able to go back and really start digging into this book, the book of the Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not, as I've said before, the revelation of the Antichrist, the revelation of the trumpets, the revelation of the seals, the revelation of the four horsemen. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the emphasis that I want to place on this is the emphasis that's already given in the scripture. Now that we have gone through 1 through 7, and we stayed on 7 a while as we went through what is called the Olivet Discourse, let's just kind of go through this a little lightly in the first 7 verses again, and let's tie 8 and move on down into it. Again, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand when we see this, this is something that's going to reveal him. If you want to say Yeshua HaMashiach, this is who we call Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of him. There is much about him that we saw in the scriptures when we read the Old Testament. There are things that we see revealed about him when we see what happened in the gospel days. And there are things that are being revealed in this book about him. And it says, which God gave unto him to show. Notice, he knows who he is, but this is a revelation that the scriptures say God gave him to show to his servants, his bond slaves. Again, let's start getting our mind right to understand that when Jesus had servants, we look at our Old Testament, as we call it, for our background. When God told Moses, he said, Moses, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. He's my firstborn. Let him go that he may what? Serve me. Understand, when Jesus gave a parable, he gave a parable and he says, when as a servant you've done all that you're supposed to do, does the Lord sit down and thank him? That's what you're supposed to do. Now feed me and let me eat, then you can eat. Again, here's what we do. We're looking at the revelation of the one that's in charge. God gave this to show to his servants. Notice, his servants can still be the ones that are in family with him, of the things that must shortly come to pass. Shortly, as I've said before, we're dealing with something in a short time that must come to pass. For some people, that's debatable. For me, it is not. And he sent and he did it. We said the word here signified. He did it with the word here, semanio, or a symbol, or this is something he put in the form of symbols. However, these are symbols that are indigenous already to the scripture. And he did this by his servant or his angel to his servant John, who bear record of the word of God. Do you notice that this person that he sent, obviously he's dealing with someone that's reliable. And he said he bears record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Would to God, as I make this little digression, that we would make our mind up that we want to bear record to the word of God when people make fun of us, when our society laughs at us, when this culture, this wicked, ungodly culture that's spiraling into a vortex, into oblivion, say that we can't do what we should do. Or that we should shut our mouth when we go into the arena of debate. And many times we act as if we are eating something that we shouldn't be seen eating, and we close our mouth lest some of it spill out. He said, this man bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. We already know that John bear record before when he wrote his gospel. We saw that he bear record when he did his epistle. And here he's bearing record. He's bearing record of the living word of God and what he has said in his testimony. The very thing that in John chapter 5, when the Pharisees said unto him, your witness is not true, or your testimony is not true, because you bear witness of him, of yourself. Well, Jesus handled that well. When he broke it down and said, oh, what about Moses? And what about Moses, whom you trust? And I don't just bear witness of myself. My Father bears witness of me. And then again, the witness that he gave of himself is true. Of all things, so he bears record of God's word and the testimony of his Son and the things that he saw. Again, verse 3, where we were before. Blessed is he that reads. Blessed is he that reads. The individual in their assembly that would read the scripture, that's the one we're talking about at this particular time. Blessed is he that reads, and they, notice the change, blessed is, are they that hear the word. Somebody's reading, somebody's hearing. And notice this, three verbs, readeth, hear, and keep. The one that reads, he's blessed. The one that hears, they're blessed. And that's the words of the prophecy. And they that keep or guard the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. What'd you say to him? Is. This is not the Bill Clinton story where what is the meaning of is. This is that the time is already at hand. For Johann, call him his English name, Tim. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We're talking about the place that was called Asia at that time. If you go up Palestine, if you in your mind see on up the side of the Mediterranean, where a little bit toward Turkey, and you go back toward the west, toward Illyricum, and come back down, you got that area called Asia. Grace unto you and peace from him which is. You know, the scripture has in John's gospel, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, that doesn't mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament. And I would just as much say that the law came through Moses, but I promise you it didn't come through Moses by himself. You cannot read God's word and not see grace. You see more of the mystery unveiled of God's grace. As I talked to a man today, Pastor Moorcraft, he said, God had told Abraham to keep his commandments and ordinances. And I said, and he did in Genesis 26 and 5. So it says here, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, was, and which is to come. Look at the way that verb am is from the I am. I am now, I was, and I am to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In other words, you have all of time encapsulated. And he's given this to the seven churches that are there. Not the seven churches that were in Philippi or Colossae or Corinth, or the church in Jerusalem, or the churches in Atlanta, or the churches in Gainesville, the churches in Belgium or Russia. It's the seven churches right there. These people have something that is going to be given to them. And once we see what it is, then the applications, as God doesn't change, will be able to be extracted from there. And again, just like the Apostle Paul said, whatever is written aforetime is written for our learning. And the seven spirits which are among his throne. And I've already told you, I've read a lot of things about the seven spirits. I have nothing better than when I read the scripture that the seven spirits is the complete or the compendium of what the totality of God's spirit is in working in individuals' lives. If you all remember, I read some in the book of Isaiah when I talked about the seven spirits. This is just recap. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And if you all remember, I showed that out of all of the witness things that we read, I think it's seven, let's not use witness, let's say servant songs. The ultimate servant is the Lord Jesus. Israel at one time happened to be a servant of God, very unfaithful. Failed to live up to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to teach the nations. Failed to walk in God's statute. Failed to be a light of the world. Failed to teach the nations how to bow down and subject themselves to God. But God took a route of Jesse. Do you understand a root of Jesse? In other words, you come before Jesse. A root of Jesse, and then you take a stem out of Judah, and then you form out of that clay that has been crushed down. Remember Jeremiah 18? What does the potter do? I look at the clay. I'm making a vessel. I like this vessel. I love this vessel, Andrina, but it's not what I want. So by me being the potter, I can smash it down. I can start over. If there's a piece of it that's too rough or whatever, I can throw it out or re-wet it. But I can make me another vessel and use what I already have. Isn't that what we've seen when we went through the Olivet Discourse? When we saw that he's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else? That he takes the same clay. What's his name? John. Andrew. Peter. Paul. James. Bartholomew. The different ones. And Miriam. And the other 70 that followed. And all of that 120 that was in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Out of that lump of the Hebrew people, he makes another vessel. And that vessel will incorporate not only those of Israel, but it will also incorporate all those that come to him by faith. And then the fulfillment of what we see in the book of Galatians will come to pass. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We all are one. That doesn't mean that we're going to marry men, going to marry men, and women going to marry women, because they say there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. Quit being stupid. Let's read the scripture for what it's worth. The emphasis in the book of Galatians is that your humanality or your humanity, I made a word up, that's just a beautiful word, humanality. You all can write that one down. Your humanity, by your sex, by your so-called ethnic group or race as we call it, is not the issue. It's Christ being in you. There's still roles that have to be played. We see roles in the first instance of God. Therefore, if you see roles in the first, how dare you not think there would be not be roles in everything else? What do you mean, Tim? There's a father. The father is not the son. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the son is going to deliver the kingdom to the father, and the son will be under the father. But the father is not the spirit. Bible says the Spirit gives to every man severally as he will. 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians says he's the one giving you gifts. Your pastor don't give you the gifts. He might give you a position. But in my life, I've seen a lot of incompetence parade itself around as if it's been begotten by God. You all should have seen me do the quotation mark with my hand. I felt that in my spirit. But Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Up to the point of death, he is the one that can be depended on. Rest fully assured, if he is the faithful witness to the point that he is willing to die for the Father, to do the will of the Father at all time, you better believe, and I want you to hear this, mark this, I'm going to give you a pregnant pause. If he is faithful unto death, so much so that God will highly exalt him and give him a name above every name, how much so will he be faithful in his judgment? You see, John chapter 5 says that the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. That if he's faithful enough to leave heaven and the riches of heaven and come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God's law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and he is willing to be obedient unto death, even crying and sweating as if it's drops of blood, so much so that he says, Father, if it could be another way, but I got to drink this cup. And he raises up from the dead as a faithful witness. And now all he has to do as a faithful witness is to rule and reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. This right here is enough to scare you if you understand all the details. I'm going to get ready to move from that, but if he's been a faithful witness in all of that, he's going to be a faithful witness in his judgment. We'll see that when we get to chapter 20. We'll also chapter 20 and 10, and we'll see some of that in 21 and 8. And then it says, and the first begotten of the dead, we should clap our hands and our minds that God has shown that it's not over when we die. Bless his everlasting name. God has shown that I got something else for you, a body that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. One that it can be sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. Bless his everlasting name. But not only that, and when he says the first begotten of the dead, it lets us know that judgment is real. It lets us know that judgment is not just a category that's a figment of the imagination. It lets us know that judgment as well as rewards are so real that it transcends, it goes past when our body becomes a corpse. Because God is the one, according to as we read before, who is, who was, and is to come, the Amen. And he says he's the first begotten from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1. He was declared the Son of God with power because of that. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, they're under me. I understand that there was a time Nebuchadnezzar was king of kings. I understand that. I understand that there was a time Artaxerxes was king of kings. Oh, but here's one that won't be replaced. Those men had to die. They may have even joined in the song when each one go down to the grave. You know, like when the king of Babylon and Tyre dies, and especially the one in chapter 14 when Isaiah and he goes down and they mock him. They may have been singing Another One Bites the Dust. They might have sung that one. But this one really lives forevermore to rule and reign. And he says to the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, in other words, he gave himself and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In other words, Andrina, not just the faithful witness, but also the faithful sacrifice. Also the one that's ruling. Also the one that's so faithful that God raised him up from the dead. The one that is so faithful that he did what Isaiah 53 said. He's going to get the transgression and the sins moved from the people. This is the revelation of him. Verse 6, he has made us to be kings and priests unto God. Some translation will say a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It will not pass away. Amen. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. He has put us in the position that we are serving the highest one. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we've tasted again in Daniel 7 where the kingdom is given to him. We've gone through the book of Acts. We've talked about Hebrews. We've talked about the different places where the word of God said that he sits on the right hand of the Father and he has made us to rule and to reign with him. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 16 and 20, he must reign, and he's going to shortly, bless his everlasting name, crush Satan under our feet. And he says, behold, he cometh with the cloud. We spent a lot of time on him coming with the clouds. And every eye shall see him. Again, to recapitulate him coming in the clouds, I believe with all sincerity, him coming in the clouds is the form of judgment that we talked about when we went through the book of Isaiah chapter 19. We saw him coming in the clouds. We saw the judgment spoken of him coming in the clouds in the book of Joel. We saw him coming in the clouds when he dealt with Pharaoh and God made it dark on one side, light on another side. And we see him coming in the clouds when he validates that the people of you are in covenant with me. We've seen things like that. I believe that's the judgment of God. As those that don't believe that the judgment of God it can come in the clouds like that, because the next portion of that verse says, and every eye will see him. Most of those people will believe that he's coming in a secret rapture. Well, if he comes in a secret rapture and every eye does not see him, that can no way invalidate what I've just said. And it says, and also they which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn and wail because of him. And we've seen definitely in the book of the Acts that they mourned and that they wailed. And we also see that there are some that saw him when he was pierced while he was on the cross. We need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. I know sometimes we want to get excited and get happy and feel some stuff. But I believe the Bible does not need all that amalgamation that comes from the mind of man to embellish it. That's why it's hard to watch Bible preachers on TV. When they think they're making it better, they're taking away from it. So he said they will wail because of him. Even so, amen. We've gotten this far and we move to verse 8. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. It makes you think of scriptures where Paul says, by him all things consist. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And you look at these two Greek letters here, the Alpha, the first, and the Omega, and everything in between. And then, in case you don't get it, I'm the beginning and the ending. I start the show, and I can end the show. I am the beginning and end. It says, who? The Lord. Who is he? The one that is, the one that was, and the one which is to come. The Almighty. This is the name that we're used to seeing when we look in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. I am, I will be, I was, I am to be what I am to be. I'm Alpha and Omega. Know who I am. Then you see it move and John starts giving a narrative. I, John, am also your brother, or who also am your brother. I'm identifying myself to you. I'm your brother. I don't see him use that term in his gospel, I, John. I hear him talk. See, when I say I hear him, in my mind I can hear scriptures. I can either hear it from when I've read it before in my memory. I can hear it when I listen to it on my telephone or whatever. But I don't hear him saying, I, John, in his gospel. I hear him talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved. So some people have a problem with him speaking. Say, he didn't do that in the gospel. Well, guess what? There are some things that I say to my wife that I don't say to children. There are some things that I say in a debate when I'm having to cut and deal with the folly of people and bring every captive thought unto God, or every high thing and every imagination, and bring it captive and make it be submitted to God. There are certain things I say then. Let's make sure that we understand that in different places. We have different ways we explain things. Here he's talking about something that these people, no doubt in the midst of what he's going to say, he's going through in verse 9, is going to make them happy. So I'm John. I'm your brother. I'm your companion in tribulation. And it's actually, your Bible may not say the tribulation. ESV will say the tribulation. NIV version will say the suffering. LEB, which is what it's called, the Lexham English Bible, will say the affliction, but the word there is thlipsis. And when we look at that word, that's important for us, because there are some times when we're going to be talking about what people call the Great Tribulation. But he says, although I'm an apostle, although I'm a brother, although that I'm writing, and also that because, although that I've seen Jesus, and I'm bearing witness, and I know some things that you don't, I'm still your brother and companion in the tribulation. It doesn't override me. In the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ, in other words, in the steadfast endurance of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where going through Matthew 24 has helped. In Matthew 24, remember he says, in your patience. I didn't say that in that. He says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. In your patience possession, your soul is not in Matthew 24. But it says, in the kingdom and the steadfast endurance of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos. I wasn't there for a vacation. I wasn't there because they had some kind of special little seafood. I wasn't there because they had an amusement park or that they had hot springs that I could go sit in. He said, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to just read just a little bit out of the Anchor Bible Dictionary about Patmos. Patmos, a place. One that is Sporades in the islands of the Aegean Sea, located off of Asia Minor, 37 miles north of the city Miletus and 28 miles south-southwest of the island of Samos. The desolate island is about 25 miles in circumference, around 10 miles long to the north and south, 6 miles wide at the broadest point, the north half. Then it says Mount Elias, the highest point on the island, rises more than 800 feet. May not mean that much to you. They have that red. But when I get to the next paragraph after this one, you'll feel a little bit. Let me read this one so we can get to it. Patmos is mentioned by both Thucydides. I think he wrote a history of the Peloponnesian Wars, something like that I was reading years ago that fascinated me. But anyway, it says in Strabo, however, the island is especially important for its relationship in the history of the early church. Patmos is the traditional location of John's visionary experiences recorded in the book of the Revelation. John begins the apocalypse or the revelation or the unveiling by stating that he was banished to the island of Patmos, verse that I just read, a cave on a hill in the south part of the island below the monastery of St. John the Divine. That's the traditional site of John's visions. Here is the one that I really want us to pay a little more attention to. Roman prisoners and dissidents were often banished to islands, and three islands in particular. In the Sporades, where they were used for exile, Pliny, and they will tell me where that is, in Tacitus Annals 4 and 30, John was exiled to Patmos, according to early church traditions, in the 14th year, and then here it says 95 CE, the Emperor Domitian, Eusebius in his histories said, and Irenaeus in his heresies, and Jerome talks about it. Legends about John's deeds on Patmos are preserved in the Acts of John by Horcurus, a 5th century text pseudepigraphically attributed to the apostle scribe. John was probably released during the reign of Nervus Cassius Dio and lived in the reign of Trajan. Here we have one thing that we talked about earlier about the writing of the book, whether it was AD 90 or whether it was before 70 AD. I believe it's before 70 AD, and someone will say, well, why did you read what was in the Anchor Bible Dictionary if you believe something different? Because I'm looking at what the island was about. I'm looking at what other things were being done there, and this is where dissidents, people that wanted to do something different because of religious or political reasons against a government, and this man is saying that he was banished for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I could read more if you need it when we go to discussion. I'll click on any multitude of encyclopedias and we can read more about it. I just wanted to pull this out, that he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me take about a minute and a half to preach. First of all, what we need to understand is that this man had followed Jesus. If this is the same one that laid his head on Jesus' breastbone, and if this is the same one that Jesus said, behold your mother, and this is the same one that was with Peter in Acts whenever he had been beaten, and he had stood for the word of God, and because he's standing for the word of God, he is suffering. How dare we to think that if God allows us to suffer, he has left us. This man that could have felt like God has left, here I have, I've gotten older, I have stood for you, I've taken your mother in, I have went with Peter, we walked away, I believe in the 5th chapter of Acts, happened that we could be beaten for your sake, I have given the word, I have lived what you wanted me to live, and here I am in the midst of this, and now I'm banished. Some say I was even boiled in oil for your testimony, and here I am being treated as a dissident. Well, I am a dissident because I believe in one king. I believe in one righteous governor. I believe in one righteous government. But I haven't done anything to work against Rome. I did what was righteous, and I'm banished for that. How dare we think that we can follow God so many hundreds of years later and that nothing can happen to us when this man that walked that close to the Lord Jesus was banished. And he said, this is why. I was banished for the word of God, what God's word said, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. I was listening to a man named Greg Bonson talk about being in the spirit. And of course, the Bible says, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if the spirit of him that raised us from the dead be in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies. Yes, the spirit is in every believer. But when it says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, some might think that me was running around talking in tongues, rolling on the ground, and somebody trying to put cover on him, or maybe somebody like one of these charismatic or people blew on him and he fell. No! Some believe that this is dualism, that he was in the spirit, which means he was outside of his fleshly body on that day. And some believe that the same spirit that he was in is the same thing that holy men of God spake by in 1 Peter chapter 1, with 1 and 21. I submit to you that Paul made a statement one time that I knew a man 14 years ago. Was in the body or out of the body? How such a one was caught up and saw things that he can't mention. I would submit to you that I would grant that he was in the spirit, that God's spirit was upon him, and that God gave him visions. But I cannot tell you that in this particular time, God didn't lift him up to the place where he saw things just like when Paul said he knew him. And I can't say that. But what I can tell you is that he was not rolling on the floor and babbling. He was fully cognizant of what was going on. And we have a precedent that a man can be in the spirit and have power to do things. And that means he's not acting crazy. What do you mean, Samson? Bezaleel and Aholiab, I may have to go back and do the Old Testament so I can get their names right. God filled them with the Spirit and they could build. I will submit to you that Jesus was full of the Spirit without measure. We don't see any folly in him. This man was overcome by the Spirit of God. And it says on the Lord's day. And I, from what I see in the scripture, this is the day that he was raised from the ground. From the dead, or from the tomb. Somebody said, he wasn't in the ground, he was in the tomb. I said, what was the tomb made of? It was a cave. Was the cave in the middle of the air? No, it was... So when he was raised from the ground, or from the tomb, that is considered the Lord's day. And there's also the day of judgment, which is called the Lord's day. I perceive, and I believe that this is, I was in the spirit, on the day that is now called the Lord's Day, from his raising from the dead. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In other words, we're starting to hear, and we're starting to get that motif rolling now, where we hear about trumpets. In the book of Numbers, you'll hear about trumpets. If you read the book of Numbers, you'll start seeing trumpets are used a lot to call to war, to get ready for a feast. But in other words, it's time for us to have a gathering together or to have your attention, because I am ready to do something. Now listen to this. In Psalms 18 and 13, we hear about God's voice again. Psalms 18 and 13 says, the Lord, this is the capital, so Yahweh has thundered in the heaven, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Listen to 46 and 6. The heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth moved. Again, I want one more for you. Listen to what the scripture says in the 33rd verse of chapter 68 in the Psalms. to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that of a mighty voice. And you all already know, I've told you before, that the scriptures teach explicitly that God's voice, at the sound, that word there is coal. It'll call the cedars. They break like splinters and calls the deer to calf. And he said, I heard behind me as the voice, I mean a great voice as of a trumpet. And you know, Andrina, we have a friend named Scott. Have you ever heard Scott blow that long shofar? That thing is loud, and that's not even the one that sounds the mightiest. He's going, I forgot which one it is that gives the sharp sound, but it says, he said, was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. One of the saddest things about something like this is that we have people that share humanity with us. So therefore, in that sense, we can call them brothers. They are members of what are called the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society. They like to make Jesus be just, or they want to call him an angel. But when he says this, I am the first and the last, we know from going through the book of Isaiah that this is the one that is God. We know that this is the one that whenever he speaks, every knee has to bow. Every tongue has to confess. And yet, when we see it here, it's almost as if to some people, we don't even get what he's saying. And the problem with that is, are we ever going to get to the place that we let God's word be God's word? Are we ever going to get to the place that we can start squeezing the juice out of God's word and that we can move on and let God do what he's going to do for us? If not, guess what? We're going to keep reading God's word and get nothing out of it. I'm the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. When he says that, he is not saying you're going to have something with a spine on it. This is going to be, they use papyrus at this particular time. And using that papyrus or that papyrus, what you got from there, you got a situation where the people would have what we call a book. It's a little different. But what it is that you're going to write it, you're going to put it in a form that somebody can read it and that somebody can understand it. Write it and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. I want this thing to be sent in such a way so that all can see it. I know that I have seen it. I know I have shown it. I showed before that whenever they had a letter written in Colossians, when we went through the book of Colossians, and I showed some of that, he said, cause this letter to be read in the churches of the Laodiceans. And I believe he said that they had a letter, he wanted them to have that one read. Well, I'm saying that this letter is being sent to those people on that mail route that I was reading about when I told you all about it, when I was going through the writing of Sir Ramsey, his name, William Mitchell Ramsey. So here we have the Alpha and Omega, the sum total of all, the first and the last. When he's quoting, I think, well, he may not be quoting, but he is identifying himself with Isaiah 41:4, where it says, who have wrought and done it the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, I am he. Wow, that width is important, but we're not going to go ahead and get all of that right there. But trust me, that's important that we see that because of the fact not only is he with him, he is him. Somebody said, Tim, how can you say he's with him and then he is the same thing? Because I remember what was in the epistle of John, the Gospel of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was it in the beginning? And the same was with God. And I'm not going to quote all of that. Send it to who? Seven churches in Asia. In particular, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are the seven churches that the letter is being sent to. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to go into more who these churches, what the complexion of these churches are, what were these churches like, what was going on when you send the letter. Are we there? Good. Verse 12, and I turned. Wait a minute. The voice was behind me. The voice said, write it in a book, or write it in a scroll, write it in a Biblion, then you do what I tell you to do. Don't just remember it. Write it and send it. Don't write it and seal it like I told Daniel. You write it and you send it. And I'm saying, blessed is he that read it, and they that hear it, and you don't just hear my word. You don't just read my word. You keep it. Blessed is that. Tim, get out of your preach voice. And then it says, and I turned to see the voice. I turned to see the voice. Notice he didn't say, I turned to see the man. I turned to see the being. I turned to see the person. That voice was so magnificent. I turned to see the voice. To me, that is just absolutely awesome. Greek word there is phoné. Not like phoné, like in phonograph, okay? I turned to see the voice that spake within me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, the word there is lampstands. King James says candlesticks. And it says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks. When we were in the book of Leviticus, I told you all that what we see in the book of the Leviticus, it actually coincided with what we were doing and reading when we were in the book of Exodus. If we were using a chronological Bible, we would have seen it. But in the book of Exodus, they were told to make this lamp out of one, I believe, a talent of gold. I may be wrong on the numbers, but it was to be beaten out of one piece. And it was supposed to have a little knops on it, and it was to have seven branches. Here, instead of one and having seven branches, you have seven individual lampstands. At one particular time, God was dealing with the nation of Israel only, and the nation of Israel was to be the light of the world. Somebody said to him, I didn't see anywhere where Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. Israel was supposed to live the life in such a way and follow God's laws that it was supposed to call the other nations to come out of darkness. As I've said before in Deuteronomy 32:8, I believe it is, when he looked among the nations, he chose out a nation for himself and said, Israel is my portion. The Septuagint said, the sons of God. I like that scripture. A lot of people may not pay that much attention to it, but I like the scripture so much, so I want to read it. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for Yahweh's portion is his people. Yaakov is the lot of his inheritance. That's what we get when we read it in what is called the King James Version. But I like in the Septuagint, it says, when the Most High distributed the nations, he scattered the descendants of Adam. He set up boundaries for the nations according to the numbers of the angels of God, the Bene Elohim. And his people, Jacob, became the portion of the Lord Israel, the allotment of his inheritance. Tim, why did you read that? What's the point? The point is this, that when you see the one candlestick, they were supposed to be the light. Israel was supposed to be God's portion. And if you have any love for the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4 would tell you that when the nations would see that you had these laws and these covenants, they would come and they would learn, and they would come and learn these things. And I've already told you all many before that during the days of Solomon, you get to see a taste of that. Bless the Lord, everlasting name, to sit between the cherubim. And when Yeshua Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew 5, he tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Well, you see seven candlesticks in verse 12 and verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the middle of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. Now, when you see that, it's really, it doesn't have that definite article. It's one like a Son of Man. Yes, I believe it is the Son of Man, but for technical reasons, I'm just going to say one like a Son of Man. But I've also told you about the ascension. These are the things we've covered when we were doing 1 and 7 in this book. And we went and we saw Stephen seeing somebody sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is what we see when we see in Hebrews chapter 1, where God, who in sundry time and in divers manner, in time past, spake to the fathers by the prophets, having these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had made heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who being the brightness of the glory in his express image of his person. Who, Andrina? When he had by himself purged us of our sin as a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and cleansed us from our sin with his own blood, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the first man that ever ascends to heaven. And here we have in the midst of the candlesticks, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white as wool, or light wool and white as the snow. Read that correctly, Tim, because that's a problem for some people that share my ethnicity. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as the snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. I hope this doesn't become a problem, but growing up, hearing people talk about the Bible that didn't read it that much, and I'm not going to use the pejorative, but in growing up, I was told that this means Jesus was a black man. Because you see, he has nappy hair. You see where it says his hair was white like wool? He got nappy hair. You know he is a, someone would say, you know he's the N-word. I'm going to just say it. And if folk don't like it, they don't like it. I want you to feel it. Man, you know Jesus was a nigger, man. You know he was. Well, you know, you dress it up. He was an African-American or an African. Listen, if that ever entered your mind, let's read it slowly. Third grade level. His head and hairs were white like wool. His head and hairs were white like wool. Did it say his head and his hairs had the texture of wool? Did it say it was curled up like wool? Did it say that the comb was hard to go through it like wool? No. It says it was white like wool and as white as snow. Why don't they say he looks like Frosty the Snowman? You know he's a snowman. He's white as snow. And why didn't they say he was a drunk or high? His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is not what it's talking about. Think back in the scripture when it talks about wool. Think back in the scripture when it talks about something being white and it uses it as an illustration. Let's look and see. Didn't we just get out of the book of Isaiah? Yeah, we did. I know we did. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, where we were, the last book we did, Isaiah 1 and let's just look at Tim, do you want to start at 16? Yeah, go ahead and start at 16. He says, wash you and make you clean and put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment and relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widows. Now, let's get the Jews. Come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Does that mean they're going to be nappy? Does that mean it's going to be like a black man's hair? No! It's talking about the purity. I submit to you that the same imagery here, where you have parallelism, white as snow, white like wool, your sins are scarlet, sins are crimson. Two ways to say red, isn't it? Isn't it, Anne? They'll be white as snow. Here is someone that's pure in the place where judgment takes place. His eyes were a flame of fire. And God knows there is no way that you're going to go through any of the book of the Exodus and not see that the fire is the very thing that would burn the animal, and that we see throughout the scripture that the fire is the very thing that would try the gold, get the silver, get the dross off of the top. His eyes are eyes that do judgment. His feet are like fine brass shining as if they were burned in a furnace. We also know that brass is what they would have to do the sacrifice on. It says his feet were like fine brass as if they were burned in a furnace, and the voice was the sound of many waters. This is the God of what we call the Old Testament being revealed from this one person, Son of Man. But somebody say, Tim, I don't see how you get all of these things. I think you're making it up as you go. Think what you will. The Word of God is pretty. Let's look at what we see in the fourth verse of Daniel chapter 10. Let's see if there's ever been someone before that had this kind of description. Daniel 10, verse 4, it says, "In the fourth and 20th day of the month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lift up mine eyes and look, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz." Okay? We see that he's girded in that particular way. Now, I want us to go back and let's see what we see in verse 13. Excuse me, verse 13 of Revelation 1. "And in the midst of the golden," in the midst of the seven candlesticks, "one like a son of man, clothed with the garment to the foot." And I want you to help me, because as I go back and forth, I confuse myself. And I don't like me being confused. If you take Revelation 1 and 13, I'll take Daniel 10 and 5. Again, in 10 and 5, Daniel looks up, and I see, and he looks, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Read 13 in Revelation 1.
"And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle."
So you have one whose loin was girded with fine gold, and you have the other one that has it around the paps with a golden girdle. You have one that's a certain man clothed in linen. Here you have in the midst, you have one that's clothed down to the floor, I mean to the foot, maybe in the high priestly garb. I'm going to read number 6, you'll get 14. "His body was like beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning." So you definitely know that's something that's bright. His eyes is as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his word like the voice of a multitude. Again, now if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, his head and hairs were white like wool, as the snow. His feet were like brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Do you see the parallel, how close that is? This one's voice is as a multitude. This is as the voice of many waters. Does many mean one or multitude? Okay, thank you. And then it says, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance as the sun in his strength." The other one, his face or his countenance was as lightning. Have you ever just looked into lightning? No, I don't think you have. You can see it strike and it lights up everything like somebody turned on the light and turned it right back off. But you see his face shines. And in his right hand he had 7 stars. So now you begin to see the things that he signified being signified, unless you think that in his right hand he holds 7 stars that's in the sky. That's a big hand. And out of his mouth come the 2-edged sword. Maybe his tongue turns into a 2-edged sword. Is that what you think? Or you think he's been swallowing swords and spitting them out? No. You go back to the scripture and you begin to see how does the scripture use that. Even in the New Testament, 4:12 Hebrews says the word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any 2-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there anything hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open unto him to whom we have to do. Here is one whose hair is like wool. It's like white. And his head is white. His eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are just like brass where you see where they burn the sacrifices on it. And then his voice is like the sound of many waters. The voice is like God become Adam, where are you? And in his right hand, in the midst of these candlesticks and the 7 stars, here is the thing that can cut and divide asunder soul and spirit, joints and matter. Marrow, not matter. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing is naked, hidden in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of to him that we have to give account of. And he's in the midst with all of that. Looks like to me, I'm in the position to judge. The signals are there. The symbols are there. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I can hear somebody say, well, Tim, see, that's somebody slain in the spirit. Don't look like somebody rolling on the floor and being covered with cover, screaming and yelling. He saw the resurrected Lord like that. He fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and last. This is the Lord Jesus talking to him. The thing that used to get me about this particular passage was, having read, the Gospels, it always bothered me, why would he be afraid now? You've already seen him when he was raised from the dead. You were one of those that were able to touch. But evidently, when you see this, there's even more to it because of the fact I've just gotten to the place now that I got some extra glory on me. But again, we were in the book of Isaiah, were we not? Yes, we were. When he says, fear not, I'm the first and the last, John would have no doubt known these scriptures because the Bible says in Luke 24, he opened the scriptures to them. It says in Isaiah 44:6, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Again, 48:12, Isaiah, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. In other words, if somebody tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, then you better, who are you saying this person is? Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That means truly. And I have the keys of hell and death. Rest fully assured. When he uses that statement, and he says that he was dead. For those that don't believe that God the Son is God in the flesh, do you think that the Father died? Do you want to invalidate the whole scripture? You want to say he was in a different mode? The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is upon the cross, Father, to your hand I commit my spirit. And you have the unmitigated nerve to not believe that the Son of God is God in the flesh, and that God really did suffer by sending his Son here and letting his Son die. What do you think when he let Abraham offer his Son? And Abraham says, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Why do you think Paul says Abraham had the gospel preached unto him? How do you think Isaac? What happened when Isaac was getting ready to be slaughtered by his daddy? Abraham, stay your hand, for I know you. You love me now. Look over there in the thicket. Look over there. Look what's caught. A male sheep, a ram. Substitute him for your son. Let your son be raised from the dead. Somebody said, Tim, when did you get that raised from the dead? Didn't Abraham tell his servants, I and the lad will go and we will return? I know what God has told me, but I also know God has told me out of my seed such and such and such would happen. So Abraham had the gospel preached. Jesus said, I'm he that liveth. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Get that out of your head that Jesus is not God in the flesh. Get that out of your head that Jesus is God the Father. The Father has never died, and the Holy Spirit can't die. And I have the keys of hell and death. When I told them in the book of Matthew, all power is in my hand, I mean it. When Romans, when Paul talks, I'm the God of both the living and the dead, I am. He says, write what you've seen and the things that are and the things that will be hereafter. You got some things you're going to write about. You're going to write about what you see. You're going to write about what is right now and some things which will be hereafter. So when somebody thinks, are you going to feel that everything has been handled? Well, it says what's going to be hereafter, but are you going to say that nothing is going to be done now? Well, he says write about the things that are. Are you going to say anything has been fulfilled right then? Or write what you've seen. If it's going to tell about the future, if it's going to tell about now, do it. Verse 20, and the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in your right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. The mystery of the seven stars. The same kind of stars that Jacob saw. Not Jacob, but that Joseph saw. That were rulers. The same kind of stars that we see that God used in Genesis 1. To be part of the rulers of the heaven. The same kind of stars that God talked about many times that they would be darkened when they would bring nations down in their leaders. The seven stars which you saw in your right hand are the seven and the seven golden candlesticks. The very thing that at one time was one candlestick with seven arms. Now we see it separated, not just one, but it's separated. And the stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are seven churches. And we already have been told what the seven churches are. So now when we move into chapter 2, we're going to move into what it is about these people, what it is about these stars, what it is about these candlesticks that was so important that letters had to be written. That's where we're going to stop tonight, because as I look at the clock, we've already moved to 1 hour, but I'm hoping that, you know, that small recap and that moving forward, if you don't see Jesus in this, as the faithful witness, as one that will judge because he's fulfilled everything else. If you don't see him as God in the flesh, you've missed something. If you don't see that the voice of many rushing waters is the same kind of voice that we talked about before, that voice that comes to judge. Now, when he comes to judge and you're doing right, it's a good thing for you. It's the children of Israel. But at the same time, he's got some messages that's got to be given. And he wants it written down. He wants it recorded. And those that hear it, the one that reads it, and they that keep it will be blessed. Once we see what the message is to them and for them, then we can extrapolate what is the message for us. I submit to you, his glory can be revealed just in those scriptures that we talked about tonight. And you could have volumes of books that would not fully exhaust the magnificence of what we've just covered. Let us look and ask God as we continually go through this passage to see him who was and is the first, the last, the faithful witness, who was dead, who was alive forevermore, the prince of the kings of the earth. And this is powerful talk. If somebody was saying it all about Tim Merritt, Tim Merritt that was and is, which is to come. Tim Merritt, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Tim Merritt, the prince of the kings of the earth. Tim Merritt, whose hair is white like wool and his head is white. That's a lot to say about somebody. My voice don't even sound like James Earl Jones. Or not even like that guy that I don't like, Steve Brown. Let alone the voice of many waters. Let's start seeing him. Father, thank you for your blessed, your eternal, and your righteous word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the way that you allow in John to unravel it little by little, that he's given us a recapitulation, going through the scriptures, going through what he is saying to make us honor him and realize that he's in the position to be in the midst of the church and judge. His judgment is going to be pure. His judgment is going to be able to discern the thoughts and the intent. His judgment is going to be able to cut in between no matter what's going on. His judgment is going to be able to try and fix. Save, cause the repentance if the people will listen. And bring about damnation to those that won't. Help us to learn from this passage, as well as the others, who we are and what we are to expect from your gracious Son, our King and Lord. Amen. Amen. And even so, amen.